Our scripture reading for this morning, our text, is Psalm 90. Psalm 90. We read Psalm 89 for context, since it's the last book of Book 3 in the Psalter. Psalm 9 now begins the fourth book of the Psalter. Psalm 90 now begins the fourth book of the Psalter. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, and by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger or your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So far the reading from God's holy word. May God add his blessing as his word is proclaimed this morning. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, in discussions among Bible scholars about how the book of Psalms came to be in its present form, why certain psalms follow other psalms, why certain psalms come before other psalms, why certain psalms are in certain books, in discussions like that, it's widely held that though there's a great deal of uncertainty regarding most of the psalms, the placement of the psalms around Psalm 90, and especially the placement of the psalms in Book 4, follows a definite, deliberate, observable pattern. This pattern is why this psalm, though attributed to Moses, though Moses wrote it, it's why this psalm is so late in the Psalter. Have you ever wondered about that? Have you ever wondered why this psalm, though certainly one of the first to be written, if not the first, is so late in the Psalter? Well, the thinking among many Old Testament scholars is that Psalms 1 through 89 were an older version of the book of Psalms, an earlier edition. These Psalms were brought together in the form that we have them around the time of the exile, when the nation of Judah went into the Babylonian exile. This is why those two very dark psalms, Psalm 88, which ends with the words, "All my friends have become darkness," or even "The darkness is now my closest friend," and Psalm 89, which, as we read, ends very bleakly, it's why those two psalms are at the end of this section. The exile was seen as part of the failure of the Davidic line. So Psalm 89 recounts the promises made to David, and then also recounts the reality of the time of the psalm's writing. It looked like God's promises to David had failed. See, though David had followed after God with all of his heart, many of his sons had not. And largely because of the sins of the Davidic line, the people of Israel and the people of Judah were carried off into captivity. And in captivity, this fourth book of the Psalter was put together, affirming that the Davidic line was only a tool, an instrument in the hands of Israel's true king, God himself. That's the point that Psalms 90 through 106 make. Throughout all of Israel's history, indeed, throughout all of history, even before Israel, God had been the all-powerful and faithful God of his people. His people's king, his people's shepherd. The people of Israel, now in exile, turned their hearts back to the birth of their nation, to the wilderness wanderings under Moses. And the first psalm that they put in this new book of the Psalter was Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God, a prayer by Moses for God's people in every age. With all this in the background of our minds now, we're going to consider God's word in Psalm 90 under this theme. God's people need a God-given appreciation of how they stack up against the God in whom they are to take refuge. God's people need a God-given appreciation of how they stack up against the God in whom they are to take refuge. With that as our theme, we'll first consider God's eternity in verses 1 through 6. Second, we'll see what the text tells us about our own mortality in verses 7 through 11. And then lastly, we'll study verses 12 through 17, Moses' prayer for perspective. So first, God's eternity in verses 1 through 6. This psalm begins with an extended meditation on the eternity or the pre-existence of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, or literally in the Hebrew, a dwelling place for us in all generations. Because though God had been an ever-present help to his people Israel, they plainly, if you read Israel's history in 1st and 2nd Kings especially, they plainly did not take refuge in him at all times like they should have. But Moses still confesses, Adonai, the ruler over all of creation, has been a dwelling place to his people throughout their national history. And this is an important place to start. Moses is admitting that God came before God's people. Therefore, anything that God's people considered or did needed to be done in light of that fact. God is the Lord of the covenant. We are his servants. God is so very much bigger than the people with whom he chooses to covenant. And so, since God is the one who originated the covenant relationship, since everything that took place and takes place now within that relationship was a matter of God giving grace to his people, since God was the God of this covenant of grace, Moses was quite right to say that as Israel's covenant God, and now as the church's covenant God as well, Adonai, the Lord, is his people's dwelling place. So when Moses and the people of Israel with him were looking over the Jordan, were looking across the Jordan at that land of Canaan, the promised land, they understood that the dwelling place they looked forward to was a temporal dwelling place. The land would pass, as all possessions do. And this was an important thing for God's people in the exile to remember as well. They'd been removed from their land, but it remained true that despite the removal from their earthly dwelling place, God remained for them an unmovable and unshakable dwelling place. And beloved in Christ, this is as true for us today as it was for Moses and Israel on the east of the Jordan. It's as true today as it was for the exiles that the Babylonians removed from the land. Our dwelling place, our sustenance, our protection, the rock on which we stand is the unshakable and unmovable and eternal one, God the Lord Most High. And we need to keep that all-important perspective, especially as we come into a new year. The blessings that God gives to his people, be they land or possessions or freedoms or even the ability to meet and worship, these blessings must never eclipse God himself, our true dwelling place. And Moses drives this point home further in verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In verse 1, Moses emphasized the fact that God had been a dwelling place to Abraham and to his seed in the covenant community. In verse 2 now, he points out that God even preceded the foundation of the world. God is so eternal and so powerful that the most abiding and strong things that we can think of, like mountains, are depicted as things that God causes to bring forth. Even the biggest things on earth, the mountains, the seas, which seem so stable and unmovable, are young and fleeting in the eyes of God. Before the mountains were brought forth, day 2 of creation week, and even before the earth was brought forth, so the very beginning of day 1 of creation week, God was reigning supreme. And since that is the case, if God is his people's dwelling place, they will never be moved if they take refuge in him. And verse 3 then develops this theme, pointing out that since God is God over time, God before time, since he precedes all that exists outside of himself, the heavens, the earth, and all creation, everything that we can think of, and will outlast all of creation, since the most permanent things in creation are the blink of an eye to him, he is also sovereign over all of human existence. Verses 3, 5, and 6. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. Verse 3. God is the one who is sovereign over all of human existence. God is the one who is the ender of our days. God is the one who, as we confess in Lord's Day 9, so rules heaven and earth and all creation that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Then verses 5 through 6, you sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. God sweeps men away like a flood. He cuts men down like grass being mown. And in this we also see the wonderful providence of God. This business of sweeping men away like a flood and cutting them down like grass, it sounds horrific to someone who does not know God. But for those who know God to be their dwelling place, there are few more comforting realities. See, if we have placed our confidence in the one who has the power over death, if we have placed our confidence in the one who went through death to sanctify the grave for us, if we have placed our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the fact that the end of our lives is not a matter of chance, but of God's sovereign fatherly governing of all things, then that fact should give us immense comfort, both when we face our own death and when we face the reality of the deaths of those we love. Now think of what Jesus said about Lazarus in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. When he died, when that poor man died, God sent his angels and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. God is sovereign over death, and Christ has sanctified the grave. So we can, and we should, mourn over and hate the reality of death, but we need not fear it, for Christ has broken the power of the grave. Verse 4, then, stands at the heart of this first section of the psalm. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past. Like a watch in the night. When we think long term, when we're making New Year's resolutions or when we're making business plans, we usually mean maybe the next year, maybe the next 5 to 10 years, because we have difficulty seeing beyond that. We, especially as young people, have vague ideas about where we want to be when we're older, whenever that happens to be. But our way of seeing the world, as we experience it ourselves, is limited to maybe a few years ago and a few years from now. Our scope, our focus is extremely limited. We don't know what this coming year is going to bring. Just like we didn't know at this time last year what this past year would bring. Nobody knew what 2020 was going to be what was going to look like. We're not seers. We're not prophets. But for God, not only years, not only decades or centuries, but a millennium is like yesterday. We read the book of Genesis with its very impressive genealogies. Adam and Methuselah living nearly 1,000 years. But even those impressive lifespans are nothing compared to God. The God who lived forever before Adam and will live forever after Methuselah. 1,000 years, our text tells us, 1,000 years is like the memory of yesterday. Like a night that's been slept through in the mind of God. How then, when we're considering, we as humans are considering how this world is going and how we think this world ought to go, how then can we measure God by our standards? How can we judge the eternal judge of all the earth? What perspectives can we bring to him that he has not considered? What evidence can we bring to light that he is not intimately aware of? Our God knows everything. Our God is over everything. And this, beloved in Christ, this can be a source of immense encouragement to God's people. God is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He has a plan for every part of creation's history. And this brings us to our second point, taking stock of our mortality. See, in verses 3 through 6, Moses considered humanity in general. You turn man to destruction, to dust, and say, "Return, O children of Adam." He considered that the end of all humanity is death. And now in verses 7 through 11, the object changes. The one being considered changes. Moses isn't dealing just with humanity in general. Rather, he's dealing with those he talked about in verse 1. Those for whom Adonai, the Lord, has been a dwelling in all their generations. But though the Lord has been their dwelling place, still Moses says, "For we have been consumed. We have been brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed." And when considering what Moses is talking about, it's good to go back to the context of the writing of this psalm. Moses likely wrote this psalm around the time that he was delivering the sermons in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses likely wrote this psalm near the end of his life, as the people of Israel were standing there on the plains of Moab on the east of the Jordan, planning their entrance into the promised land without him. Moses, by this point, a full 120 years old, is considering the past 40 years. The years he spent shepherding God's people Israel in the wilderness. For the past 40 years, God has been taking down a full generation of Israelites. See, everyone numbered in the census at the beginning of the book of Numbers was dead by the end of the book of Numbers, when a new census was taken. Everyone, except Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. The bodies of thousands upon thousands of Israelites lay behind them, marking their trail through the wilderness as a trail in which a whole generation of Israelites had indeed been consumed, brought to an end by God's fierce anger. So now when Moses looks out at the camp, at the assembly of Israel, he sees a multitude of people, only two of whom are even half his age. And viewing this judgment, the remainder of the nation, the new generation, would rightly have been terrified, would rightly have been pushed by the evidence that they could clearly see to fear God as they ought. "You have set our iniquities before you," verse 8, "our secret sins in the light of your presence." Because of the sins of that rebellious former generation, because of their unbelief and their refusal to enter the land at God's command, because of those sins, they were cut down in the wilderness. And this even ended up being the fate of Moses, this man of God. Because of his sins, because of his pride, because he misrepresented God to God's people, God would not allow him to enter that land of promise. And this was very similar to the situation of the exiles as well. Because of their sins, many of their brothers and sisters had been either killed or carted off by the kings of Assyria and Babylon. They were made well aware of their sins and of the penalty for those sins. Then verse 9 continues the thought of verse 7, "For all our days have passed away in your wrath." We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Our lives are lived under the curse of Adam, and we also make our lives more difficult by making sinful choices. Our lives are lived in a world that's under the curse, and when they come to an end, they finish with a whimper, not a roar. If we think back to all the dictators, all the strongmen of the 20th and 21st centuries so far, they lived their lives in open defiance of both God and men, but in the end, they died as much as any peasant. There's an Italian proverb that says, when the game is over, the pawns, the rooks, the knights, the bishop, the two kings and two queens all go back in the same box. We may live our lives with a roar, but we will die with a whimper. We finish our years with a sigh. The days of our life, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. The normal span of a person's life is 70, maybe 80 if we've got the strength for it, if we're blessed with prosperity and a healthcare system like what we've got in Canada. But no matter how long our lives are, they pass with sorrow and struggle. And before we know it, they're gone. Even if we reach a good old age, the best of those years, their boast is only labor and sorrow. As Solomon might say, all is vanity and a chasing after the wind. Even the best of our years, even the best of our years passes with pain. Even our most life-affirming days have sorrow and the stain of death mixed in with them. Who considers the power of your anger, verse 11, and your wrath according to the fear of you? Who fully comprehends this? Who fears God as he ought? Implicitly, what Moses is saying is, what he's making clear to the people is that people in general don't comprehend this. And that's why the world is full of people who are either unrepentant, taking their sins lightly, or otherwise, who are determined to make themselves right with God by their own effort. And both of these reactions dishonor God and put the person in a precarious position. As we confess in Lord's Day 1, question and answer 2, to live and die in the joy of the comfort of knowing that we belong to Christ requires a knowledge of our sin and misery. Not just our sin, knowing that we are bad people. The majority of people on earth will admit that. But also our misery. Knowing that we can't do anything about it on our own. Knowing our poverty and our weakness. So as Moses asked, who has enough fear to fit God's wrath? Who has an appropriate amount of awe for God? And Moses is saying here that the natural man has no such fear of God. And from that realization, he then breaks forth in verses 12 through 17 with a cascade of requests. And that brings us to our third point, praying for perspective. In light of what's been covered already, God's infinity and our sin-filled mortality, Moses brings his requests to God. First, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to understand the brevity of our lives, that we are finite, that our days are numbered, and that this finitude, this mortality, is a result of our fall into sin. Again, this is exactly what question and answer 2 is getting at. We need to know these things, how finite, frail, and fallen we are, or any other pursuit of wisdom is going to be an exercise in futility. But for those of us who are able, by God's grace, by God's Spirit, who works in our heart, to truly take stock of our mortality, there is a wealth of wisdom. True wisdom, after all, lies in rightly knowing God and rightly knowing ourselves. And this numbering of our days points to both of those, both alerting us to our own sinfulness and to God's justice. In this request, we pray, help us to see things from this perspective, neither squandering our limited number of days, nor seeing you as any less than you are, infinite and righteous. Give us the perspective that your Son had, who devoted himself to your service during all the days that you gave him on this earth, whose joy it was to do your will with a whole heart, who alone among men led an unspoiled life. And then in verses 13 through 15, we have the cry of Moses' heart, weighed down as it is with this knowledge. Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. See, if the Lord, and this is the first time in this psalm that the covenant name of God appears, if the Lord, Yahweh, our gracious covenant God, is not with us, then even having a heart of wisdom is only going to crush us. Knowing the perfection and perfect justice of our infinite God, and knowing that we cannot possibly hope to reach that perfection, will only crush us if God is not on our side. If Christ has not taken on our mortality, has not borne our sins, and has not died our death. And therefore, Moses cries out in verse 13, "How long? Have compassion on your servants." Moses asks the covenant God of Israel, of the church, to show his covenant love once again to his people. They have, for the past 40 years, been experiencing both the miraculous provision of supply and also the death of an entire generation. They've experienced both blessing and curse under the hand of God. And now they ask, that despite their failings, despite their disobedience, that the Lord, that Yahweh would be compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in faithful love, not always accusing them or being angry with them forever, not dealing with them according to their sins or repaying them in accordance with their iniquities. And this is, of course, our prayer as well. Along with God's people throughout the ages, along with the saints under the altar, we cry out, even as we begin a new year, we cry out, how long is it going to be? How long will death, disease, famine, war, and persecution continue to rack this world? Often not taking into account that as Peter said in his epistle, God's timing is perfect. Not realizing that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. And so Moses cries out for compassion, and he asks God, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many years as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Where in verses 9 and 10, Moses had pointed out that all of our hours and days and years and ages pass with sorrow and pain, he now asks God to satisfy his people in all their days, in all their years, with his faithful love, with his covenant faithfulness, so that having been satisfied with God's faithful love, they may rejoice and shout for joy. Give us joy, he prays. Joy to fill every day of adversity. Despite the evil of our days, make us glad. Give us gladness to meet each affliction, for we know that both affliction and blessing come from your fatherly hand. Notice in verse 15 again, the days in which you have afflicted us. The afflictions, the hardships that we undergo are not outside the control of God. And all of them are being used for the working out of his good purposes for his glory and his people's good. Then verse 16, let your work appear to your servants, he prays, and your glory to their children. And he's got two requests here. First, let us see you working in our midst as we have heard you have worked in the past. For the Israelites now coming into Canaan, this would have been a request for God to deal with the Canaanites as he had dealt with Egypt and the sea, overthrowing one as he had overthrown the other, as in fact he did. Or for the Israelites going into exile in Babylon, this would have been a prayer for a return to the land in triumph, as in fact they did when Cyrus sent them back to rebuild God's temple. And then for us, it might be something like, let us return as your congregation to worship you together, to gaze on your majesty in the assembly of your people. Or maybe give us the strength of commitment to stand for your truth as our parents did when they founded our federation. Or give us a love for your word, a love like you gave to the reformers, and use our generation as mightily as you did that generation. And then secondly, he asks of God, let your glory appear to their children, your glorious power to their children. This isn't just a prayer for our generation, but a prayer for all the members of the covenant community, both believers and their seed. See, in the work of God, 16a, the glorious power of God, 16b, is revealed. In the case of Moses' contemporaries, this would have been seeing God's mighty right arm bared in strength against the enemies of his people, displaying his strength, displaying his divine majesty to the whole covenant community, both to the adults and to their children. And then lastly, having asked God to display his work to his people, Moses goes on to ask God to establish his people's work. Let the favor or beauty or majesty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. What Moses is asking here in this last part is for some significance to the work that he and God's people are undertaking. Establish it, they pray. Make it firm. Make it immovable. Make it last. And this is the desire of all people. To do something meaningful with their lives. To accomplish something of lasting value. But Moses knows, and we should know, that if our work is not done before the face of God and in service of God, our work will be in vain. Our work will not be established. Our work will be like a puff of steam, meaningless, vanity. Only God, the God to whom Moses prays, the God to whom we come with our prayer, only God, as the everlasting and all-powerful, perfect one, can give our lives, can give our jobs, can give our service, can give this coming year any significance. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our dwelling place, our protector in all the storms of life, we praise you for your awesome attributes, for your eternity beyond our comprehension, for your perfection beyond our imaginations, for your power impossible for our minds to begin to grasp. Lord, you are great and greatly to be praised. And yet, though you were before everything, though you are the one who formed the mountains and the prairies, though you are the one who set the sun, the moon, the stars in place, though you are the one who set the planets on their axes, though you created time itself, yet you have chosen to covenant with weak and sinful human beings. Father, we praise you for your condescension, for the willingness of your Son, Jesus, to become a human for our sake, for our salvation. We thank you that in him, as a man, the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell bodily, in order to glorify your name in the saving of your chosen people. Father, this morning we pray for the gift of perspective. Help us to see ourselves for who we are. Help us to see our need. And help us to see you for who you are, as the one who meets all of our needs. Father, teach us to number our days, so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Satisfy us with your mercy new every morning, with your faithfulness as each morning dawns. Make us glad according to the days with which you have afflicted us. Father, help us to dedicate ourselves, our lives, our jobs, our schooling to you and to your service. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. Let your majesty, your favor be upon us, and establish the work of our hands, Father. Establish the work of our hands. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.